Welcome to the program, The Spirituality of the Catholic Church, as Father Paul Keenan teaches on God and man in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And now, Father Paul Keenan.
I'm Father Paul Keenan. I'm Assistant Director of Communications for the Archdiocese of New York, and it's a real pleasure for me to be with you to share a bit about our Catholic faith and about the spirituality of our Catholic faith, especially as it is communicated through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We've been talking about our faith and about what it means when we say, I believe, or we believe. And we talked about what it means when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Because we're looking now, having seen that we have a lot of questions in our hearts, a lot of misguidance and misdirection and bad history and things that we've done that we shouldn't have done, things like that in our lives that really can confuse us. And we're looking to see how it is that God speaks to us in such a way that we can come to know what the truth really is about ourselves and about life and about what the world was meant to be, how we can really find a touchstone, a real touchstone that will enable us to go forward into wonderful, new, and happy and peaceful life. And we said that I believe in God the Father, that meaning that I believe that he exists, I believe what he tells me, but that I also believe in him, that I really trust and love him, and that I believe in him, that he is an atmosphere, a kind of atmosphere, if you will, around which and in which I can come to know what it means to believe. The Gospel of John talks very, very much about what it means to come to know, really know this Christ Jesus, and not just to know him with our intellect, but to know him also with our hearts. When we come to really know someone, it's not just that we know what they say or know what they're going to say, but we really, really know them. We know who they are. We have a real feel for them, we say. That's what we're looking for here and trying to come to understand what it means when we say, I believe in God the Father, or I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. It means we really know. We know them. We know them with a way that, in a way that is really intimate, in a way that really makes a difference. We believe in Jesus Christ. Let's talk about that for a while, because we've been saying that this business of believing is not just a kind of generalized sort of out there kind of thing that we have that is kind of vague and nebulous. No, the beliefs that we have are very specific beliefs. The belief in the Father, their belief in Jesus Christ, their belief in the Holy Spirit. And when we say we believe in Jesus, the Catechism tells us that we believe in the name of Jesus, and the name of Jesus means God saves. God saves. That literally is what the name Jesus means. So when I say I believe in Jesus Christ, I am saying that I believe that God saves me, that he saves me. And saving means a couple of things in our language. It means that when I'm in trouble, God comes and gathers me in the palm of his hand. And certainly one of the things that the name of Jesus signifies about this second person of the Blessed Trinity is that he is the one who comes and who literally holds me in the palm of his hand and saves me when I'm in trouble. How often in our lives do we really feel that we are in trouble, that we have gotten ourselves out into a depth that we really don't know? We don't know how we're going to deal with it. We've certainly gotten ourselves caught up in the mystery of life, and we really find that we don't know what direction we're going in right now. We don't know exactly where life is taking us. And so we need to be saved. We need to be saved from drowning. We need to be saved from peril. And that's what the name of Jesus represents. Because, of course, we know that when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about a concept of name which is very different from the way in which we ordinarily use names. We ordinarily use somebody's name pretty arbitrarily. It doesn't really matter what you call somebody. You have to call them by the right name. I mean, the old story is, call me anything, but don't call me late for dinner. But you have to call them by their right name, and how people love it when you do that. Some people have a gift, a facility for names, and some of us don't. But we don't often use a name to designate a particular thing in its essence. But in the Bible, they did. The name that you give to someone really says what their role is. We know that we all have roles. We talked about Cardinal Newman with that. I'm created to do something or to be something for which no one else is created. And if we could just find the right name to describe our role, how happy we would be. And it's one of the things the Bible does. It, when the Bible gives someone a name, it really makes a difference. We know how that worked with John the Baptist, don't we, by the way? When they wanted to name him John, and Zechariah, his father, wasn't having any of that, and literally lost his power of speech until he agreed to the name that God had chosen for this child. Because when God chooses a name for a child, that means that God is the one who's directing the life of the child and giving him his essence, his nature, his mission, if you will, in the world. And for Zechariah to have blocked that, to have said, no, let's not do that, would have been awful. So when he gave the child his name, finally, what that meant was that he finally agreed to the mission that he had, well, kind of challenged back at the Annunciation. I mean, those relatives that were running around in Zechariah's house there were people that were trying to get him to name the child something else, and he sounded for a while like he was going to give in, but finally he held out, and he said, no, I'll take the name that God wants, because the name means the mission. So when we speak of Jesus, when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about any other name. We're talking about the name of God who saves, that Jesus saves us, but it's God who saves us in the salvation of Jesus. Well, what does Jesus save us from? He saves us from our sins. We've been talking about our sins in these past weeks, the things that we have done and the things that other people have done to us and the ways in which we have been affected by the bad things that other people have done. Because, of course, sin is not just my individual thing. Sin is something that we all share. Sinfulness is something that we're all affected by. It's one of the reasons we shall see when we come to the section on the sacraments, and particularly the sacrament of penance and reconciliation, we'll see that there is a reason to do this reconciling and this penance in a communal way, in a sacramental way. People often say, well, can't I just go to God and not have to go to a priest, not have to go to a sacrament to get my sins forgiven? And of course we can go to God and God will forgive us our sins, but that's not the whole story. That's not the end of the line. The end of the line is that my individual sinfulness, no matter what it is, how hidden away it may seem to be, is putting something bad into the world. It's putting some more opposition to God into the world. And when I do that, that does something to make the world a worse place instead of a better one. Instead of making it more what God wanted it to be, it takes it farther and farther away from God. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, which means missing the mark. It means getting away from the mark. And when the world begins to miss the mark, then we're in trouble. That's where our world is so very often. We need to get it back on track, back onto hitting the target again. And that's what Jesus does. So he saves us from our sins. See, it's sometimes people accuse religion of being about my individual perfection only to the exclusion of anybody else. And they make the argument, well, religion can turn me into a hypocrite because I get so hung up on whether I am pious or not or whether I am without sin or not that I don't care anymore about anybody else. And that's not the way the Catholic Church does it. We say that sinfulness is a human phenomenon. It's my sinfulness. But there's also an atmosphere of sin, an atmosphere of sinfulness in the world. And Jesus saves not only me from my individual sins, but he saves all of us from our sins. And it's why we need to forgive each other to establish that atmosphere of grace operating in the world. Because I'm affected by your sins and you're affected by my sins, and we need to forgive and bless each other and help each other to heal in the forgiveness of God. So when we say that Jesus saves, he saves me from my sins, yes, but he also saves us from our sins. He came, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. We pray that all the time at Mass. Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Now, here's a question. If Jesus saves us from our sins, is he the only one that does that? And the answer is yes. The divine name, the name of God alone, brings us salvation. Jesus is not just one among many people that we can turn to get forgiveness, to get the kind of forgiveness that we need. He is the one God. Remember our story of Yahweh, God, and the burning bush, and Moses, I am who am. I am the one who is. And Jesus is the second person of that one who is. He is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. He is the one who comes to save us. And he is the one alone who can bring salvation. He is the one alone in whom we live and move and have our being. So try as we might to find salvation in other places, it's only by turning to him that we're really going to find it. He's the one. He's the one indeed. So we can very easily avoid confusion in our lives here when we're sick. If we have the flu or some very bad cold or something like that, we may try taking a number of different remedies to alleviate that cold. I'll try maybe half a dozen things and see if one of them doesn't work. Well, at least a good strong combination of medicines ought to work to get rid of this thing. And what we need to do is to turn to one and let one do its work. And so our question is, which is the best medicine? Well, in the spiritual life, it can be the same thing. We can turn to all sorts of things to try to save ourselves, but the one that is really going to save us, going to really save us, is Jesus Christ. He is the Word through whom you made the universe, the Savior you sent to redeem us. We notice in the Gospels that the evil spirits fear his name. To say the name of Jesus sends the spirits of evil into a frenzy. And the name of Jesus, the name in which we are saved, the Catechism tells us, is at the heart of our Christian prayer. We know that when we pray the name of Jesus, when we pray it devoutly and reverently, when we say it over and over and over again, there is something about that name that is really special, that just releases in us a sense of healing and peace. Notice that. Notice that. The next time you say in prayer the name of Jesus, just notice what it evokes in you way down in the bottom of your heart. I believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus means God saves. Christ means God's anointed, God's chosen one, the Christ. We say that he is the only Son of God. That is a very, very interesting phrase, as the Catechism points out. Because in the Old Testament, there were many, many kinds of creatures that could be called the Son of God. Angels could be called the Son of God. The chosen people could be called the Son of God. The children of Israel could be called the Son of God. The kings could be called the Son of God. The word Messiah could mean the Son of God. And in any of those, when you call someone a son of God, it didn't necessarily mean that they were more than human. Isn't that interesting? The Catechism tells us that. The term Son of God, as we saw it in the Old Testament, didn't necessarily mean that someone was more than human. It was simply acknowledging that God was his Father and he came from God, was created by God. But when we get to the New Testament, when we get to the statements of Peter, we get to the statements of Paul, we see what happens in the accounts of the baptism and the transformation of Jesus, when we see statements in the Acts of the Apostles, such as God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, when they refer to Jesus as Son of God, it's clear, it's very clear in the New Testament that what is happening here is that the term Son of God means literally a divine being. It's not just a human term that is given to someone. It means literally a divine being. So when Jesus asks the disciples, who do you say that I am? And they kind of look at their shoes in fear of answering the question. And Peter finally says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus listens to that very carefully. And that's why he says to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father has revealed this to you. And Jesus allowed it to be this term, Son of God, applied to him, for him. He is indeed not just an outstanding human being, but he is indeed the Son of God. See, it would be fine, I guess, if God had raised up someone who was an outstanding human being to save us from our sins or to be his anointed one. But when God actually sends his own Son to us, what a gift that is, to become human and to invite us to accept the forgiveness of our sins, to invite us to be restored to our sonship with God. What a marvelous thing that is. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that God saves. I believe in Jesus as the anointed one of God. I believe he is the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. He indeed is the Son, the Word of God. He is called in the Apostles' Creed, which is the one that the Catechism really follows, chooses to follow in its analysis of our belief. He is called the Lord, and that word in Greek is Kyrios. You will remember, those of you who remember the Latin Mass, that we used to have one bit of Greek in the Mass, Kyrie eleison, meaning Lord, have mercy on us. And it really means the divine sovereignty of Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the one who is sovereign over the whole universe because he is the Word through whom God made the universe, the Father made the universe. And again, in the Acts of the Apostles, in one of his very earliest sermons, Peter says, God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is the Christ, he is the one who is the anointed of God, but more than that, he is the Lord. He is the one who is sovereign over everything. See, that's the amazing part, that this sovereign comes to save us. We are very blessed in our church to have so much of the spirituality of divine mercy these days. And that's a good way to think about the divine mercy, I think, that this one who saves us from our sins and from the sins of others is indeed the Lord of the universe, the Kyrios, the Lord, the only Lord. The power and the glory and the honor due to God are due to Jesus because God has made him Kyrios. He has made him our Lord. And it says in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This wonderful mystery that we have, the mystery of the Incarnation, is the mystery of the wonderful union of the divine and human natures in the one person of God. And when Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he is this one whom we have been talking about, this one who is the Son of God. The divine nature now becomes one with the human nature in the one person of God. It's an amazing mystery. And it is indeed a mystery, but what a blessed thing it is to think how blessed we are as human beings. See, that's something that nobody can really ever take away from us now, if we stay faithful. Because, you know, we often feel that human beings, by their words and by their actions, can rob us of our dignity. I don't feel that I have any dignity anymore. I'm so ravaged by this illness, or I'm so destroyed by these things that people have said about me or to me or the way they've treated me. And the message here is that there is a dignity here that we don't ever need to let anyone take away, because it doesn't matter what anybody says about us. That's why Jesus could say in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when men persecute you, and when you suffer every kind of indignity because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." There's a kind of dignity here in us because of the Incarnation that nobody ever needs to take away. So when you're feeling down and out and blue because you feel you've lost all of your dignity for whatever reason, just remember you haven't. Don't let it happen to you, because you are a son, a daughter of God. He was conceived, it says, by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. You know, one of the things about our religion that is so wonderful is the way in which it nurtures soul. We live in a society that is rush, rush. It is rushing all over the place. And we have lost our ability to take time for things that are really important. And one of the things that I find as I look at the scriptures, as I read the catechism, and see the whole, what they call the economy, the divine plan of salvation that God has for us. One of the things I notice that God does is that he always takes time to prepare. He never just rushes into anything. He could have gone right in, I suppose, and just let the Incarnation happen without any kind of preparation. But look at the thousands of years he took before Jesus came. Look at John the Baptist, all of that. It's all preparation. It's all getting us ready for what's to come. And even with Mary, he treats Mary very carefully. He sends her the angel and gives her a chance to absorb what is going to happen to her and a chance to say yes to it. And he chose Mary. That's what the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is all about. I was once interviewing Dick Cavett on the radio, and he said, "I want to ask you a question." And I said, "Sure, go ahead." And he said, "I want to know why most Catholics misunderstand the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception." This is a true story. And I laughed and I said, "You know, Dick, you're right on target." And it's true. Most people these days think when you talk about the Immaculate Conception, you're talking about the Incarnation of Jesus. It's not. It's not. You're talking about the fact that Mary, from the very moment of her conception, was without sin. Now, what does that say to us? It says that God did not just rush into the Incarnation, as much as he probably wanted to, but he took time and prepared. And you know yourself, when you have a special event coming up, how you really want to take time and choose the right clothing and the right food and the right occasion. Well, that's what God did in choosing Mary, the Mother of God, the ever-Virgin, who said yes and took time to say yes. The mysteries of Christ's life are treated also in the Creed in a very, very special way. They're indicated, I think, in one of the ways which I really love, the hidden life of Jesus, and the Catechism alludes to that. He talks about Jesus' obedience to Mary and Joseph. And again, Jesus listened. That word obedience, remember, means listen, listening to the message of the Father. And that went on all through his life, through his being the servant, through his temptations, through the transfiguration, through the journey to Jerusalem, through all the crises and problems and moments of his life, he was always listening, listening, listening to the Father. And he suffered, he died, and he was buried. He freely offered his life and gave his life to save us, and he descended into hell. He really did die, and he really did come to bring the souls of all of the just to him. And finally, the resurrection. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. And the Catechism reminds us that this is a work of the Trinity, this resurrection. The Father raised him, the Son was raised, and the Spirit gave life to Jesus' dead humanity and called it to lordship. And he ascended into heaven, where he took over his role as Kyrios, his role as Lord, and continuing in a special way his role as our Savior. So, when we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we have much, much to say. We believe in this person who became one with us, and in becoming one with us helps us in our sins to get rid of them, helps us not to be affected by the sins of others, and helps us to realize the great dignity that we have, because we can call ourselves sons of God as well in his divine sonship. He adopted us. Let us always turn to him and adopt him as our Lord and our Savior as well. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you for joining us today for the Spirituality of the Catholic Church with Father Paul Keenan. You may write to Father Keenan in care of the Office of Communications, Diocese of New York, 1011 First Avenue, New York, New York, 10022.